He's always there. Somehow he's there.
He said, be careful for your name, say.
Well, he's can't get much closer than that.
No, you
he's
can't.
Just does stuff like that all the time. I'm always amazed. I don't know why I'm amazed.
Yeah, exactly.
But under grace, to me, it's the little things that God does. You know,
oh, yeah, absolutely.
You're getting better, you're getting a good report, and you're feeling better. Things that give you strength. The little things he does, to me, you got to count for it. And you don't even have to ask for it. Next thing you wake up and it's done.
There you
it's
go.
It's done. You his child. Uh-oh.
Yep. I did something wrong.
You can continue to wonder, but...
Yes.
You know
why I don't learn to do murder when something like that happens? Thank you.
That's what I do too.
I don't even try to ask. I said, thank you.
Thank you, Lord. I know you're still there.
I know it was you because I didn't do it. Thank you.
Yeah, I know it was him because I couldn't have done it. No. Not the way it was done.
No. I'd have messed it up for sure. It took me longer.
Sometimes I'm late.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Oh. Thank you, Lord, I know you.
All right, well, this is going to have a lot of dead air on it. I got the first one recording, and this one's not. There we go. We're up and running. All right, and good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, July 8th. 2015. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 and be prepared after that to turn to Romans 12.
What was the first one?
1 Corinthians 13 and then Romans 12, and we're going to continue our series on Christian life and ministry, and you're going to notice that it's going to be unfolding very slowly as we start just kind of an overview before we start to get into it a little deeper. So let's start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us here safely to study your word. I pray that we will take the message to heart. The messenger may not always be worthy, but the message always is. Last week we looked at love, Christian love, as it should be manifesting itself in our lives, and may we always be cognizant of that and demonstrating that towards others, both our brothers and sisters in Christ and the lost world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And as I mentioned in the prayer last week, we took a look at agape love as it's presented to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Last week was little more than an overview. Next Sunday, just a quick announcement, I will be filling in for Pastor Kurth, and we're going to be considering another aspect of love, which I think will help to tie that message into our study here on Wednesday nights. In a sense, it is going to provide a link with the Old Testament studies that I've been giving on Sundays when I have the chance, and what we talk about here on Wednesdays. One of the reasons that we're moving on tonight instead of sticking with the topic of love is that as we move ahead and start to look at some of the specifics of how we should live the Christian life, we're going to see that love, the true agape love that's supposed to characterize us, is really the underpinning of our Christian life. So I don't think we need to study it as a separate doctrine. I think we're going to see it as part and parcel with living the Christian life. When we live the Christian life, we're demonstrating God's love towards those around us. So as a form of review and for some context as we move forward, I just want to read a few verses that we read last week from 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to begin with verse 4. I'm not going to exegete the passage today, but we're going to be referring back to some of these aspects of love in the coming weeks. Just as I mentioned last week, I'm going to do the same thing. If you're using the King James where it says charity, I'm going to use the word love. And since we've already read this last week, I'm going to be paraphrasing it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 4. Love suffers long, is kind, envies not, vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now don't turn just yet to Romans 12. We're done reading here for now, but don't turn just yet. To complete our review, a couple weeks ago we looked at both the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw that codes of conduct, even when they're scriptural codes of conduct, can never serve as the basis upon which a sinful man obtains a right standing before a holy God. Look at your first reference, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So with this in mind, I'm going to ask you to look one chapter to the right, to 1 Corinthians 14. We're only going to be reading one verse, and we're going to see Paul telling us that what he writes are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, in other words, if one wants to be spiritual today, if one wants to follow God accurately today in the dispensation of grace, let him acknowledge that the things that I, that Paul, write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, as we've seen over and over again, commandments in any dispensation are not the means by which man is reconciled to God. That's only possible through faith in a sacrifice. As I mentioned when we looked at the Ten Commandments a couple weeks ago, even under the law, the commandments were not the means by which man approached God. The method of approaching God was not found in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, but in the sacrificial system as it was detailed in the book of Leviticus. So just like the commandments under the old covenant, when Paul refers to his writings as the commandments of the Lord, he's not referring to what we must do to be saved, except, of course, when he tells us that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The instructions in Paul's letters are to guide our lives and ministries in this dispensation, just as the law of Moses was to guide Israel during the dispensation of the law. So with all of this in mind, turn now to Romans 12. We're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to begin to break it down a bit. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what we're going to do tonight primarily is we're going to break down this verse. We're going to kind of outline this, because everything we're going to be studying regarding the Christian life and ministry flows out of this verse, along with verse 2. We're going to get into verse 2 a little bit today, too. But please notice the first three words of the verse. And I use the word please for a reason. I'm asking you to look at the first three words of the verse. I'm not commanding you to. I'm not compelling you to in any way. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not commanding someone. He's saying, I beseech you. Now, beseech is actually a stronger word than simply saying please. It's more along the lines of I'm begging you or I'm imploring you. And as we're going to see, despite the fact that we don't have to do these things for our salvation. In other words, our eternal life is not our motivation now, as we read on in Romans, starting with chapter 12. Obtaining eternal life is not our motivation. Keeping eternal life is not our motivation. But we're going to see there's some pretty compelling things behind what Paul is asking us to do here. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. Under the law, God commanded. The law was a system of conditional blessing and cursing. God responded to the people of Israel, both as individuals and as a nation as a whole, based upon their obedience to the law. Now, obviously, this doesn't contradict what I said before. Since the people, both as individuals and as a nation, were never perfect in their obedience, the sacrificial system was necessary. But in contrast to this, under grace, we have a system of unconditional blessing with no cursing for the believer in Christ. Look what the next reference tells us, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, past tense, already happened, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, even God can't invent a new blessing for us. You know, some people might say that that's an irreverent statement. But Ephesians 1:3 makes it clear. We've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've already got them. And as such, God commanded under the law, and He beseeches us under grace. And it's on the basis of these blessings that He beseeches us. Let's continue looking at our verse. We're going to break it down very slowly. I beseech you, therefore. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before, especially in Bible study. Whenever you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. And here in Romans 12:1, it refers to what Paul has written before in the book of Romans. We're going to look at this a little more later on tonight, and we're going to develop it as we go forward in this series. So we're going to continue on right now. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, the word brethren makes our context clear. And it's going to be extremely important as we move forward, both for us in our little study here, as the larger local assembly of Faith Bible Church, and for the body of Christ in general. This is going to be important because we're going to be moving forward in what appears to be an increasingly hostile society. Paul is not writing to non-believers, but believers in Jesus Christ. Those of us who've placed our faith in His finished work for our salvation. It's an extremely important distinction. Ultimately, it's the only distinction that matters. If you recall, at the end of last year, we were considering the topic of grace and peace. We saw that the entire epistle to the Romans, indeed all of Paul's epistles, are addressed to believers. But the first part of the book of Romans, where Paul explains salvation, large parts of that letter are really applicable to someone who is yet to trust Christ. They can gain a great deal from study of that part of the letter. Indeed, they can gain salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. But here we actually have it. We've got the word brethren. It tells us that the instructions that are going to follow are for those who have trusted Christ. And as I said, it's important that we understand this. In other words, the way the book is set up, Paul spends the first several chapters assuring us that we're saved and can never be lost. Then and only then does he address our conduct. And again, we're going to be hearing a lot about this as we go forth in the coming weeks. But for now, I'll put it this way. We're not told Hear me carefully, because it might sound like I'm off the reservation here. We're not told that we're saved by grace through faith, and then told that our behavior doesn't matter. In other words, we are told we're saved by grace through faith, but we're not told that and then told, act however you want. Your conduct doesn't matter. There's no consequence. That's not what God says to us. We're going to look at some specifics in future studies, but I don't know if anyone searched this out. In the Pauline epistles alone, it's all I checked, God through Paul beseeches us to do something, different things, 21 times. He exhorts us to do things a further 11 times. So clearly, God puts a great deal of importance on how we live our lives. So look again, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The mercies of God go hand in hand with the word therefore. Paul is appealing to us to live a certain way based upon these mercies. It's the mercies of God that's our motivation for presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. I mentioned that the word therefore refers us back to what Paul has written previously in Romans. And what he has written over the first several chapters, here he calls the mercies of God. Now, I've taught through large parts of the first half of Romans on standalone studies and referencing them in other studies before. It's not the time to redo those studies. I'm sure that you sitting here are familiar with what some of these mercies are. The basic things such as forgiveness of sins, redemption, reconciliation. Most of you probably have a good understanding of the context of the entire book of Romans, but I'm going to ask for your patience with me if anyone's listening via the audio ministry that doesn't understand the context. I'm going to give a very brief review of the first part of the book. In Romans 1:1 through 3:20, we have the righteousness of God revealed. Specifically, we are told that in Romans 1:16 and 17. As well as mankind's rejection of that righteousness. This first part of the book makes the case, legally, judicially, that God is just in declaring all of the human race to be guilty before the bar of heaven. We already saw on our sheet the declaration from Romans 3:20 that no flesh can be justified before God through works. Our works reveal our sin. This first section establishes the fact that all of mankind as sinners is deserving of death, an eternity of separation from God in the lake of fire. Now you might say that doesn't sound like mercy to me, but before God could demonstrate His mercy, He had to establish for us the need for Him to be merciful. We're not going to appreciate God's mercy towards us if we don't understand the need for that mercy. Paul goes on, Romans 3:21 through 6:23, we learn of justification by faith apart from works, along with its component parts, some of which I've mentioned earlier, just a few minutes ago, all of which I've taught on in the past. And I want to consider three references from this section of Romans. The first one providing the counterpoint to Romans 3:20. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the next two references are the bookends of this section. They essentially open this section and close it. They illustrate the effect of the mercies of God in the life of one who believes the good news that's contained in this section about the death of Christ for our sins. Romans 3:23 opens the section. There's a little bit of overlap, but it opens the section saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when this section ends in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." This is Paul essentially giving a review of the first part of Romans. The wages of sin is death. And now he's following it with a little bit of a summary of the second part. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in Romans 7, Paul deals primarily with the struggles of the Christian life. The fact that even as believers, we still have to contend with our old nature, our unsaved bodies. In our old nature and in our unsaved body, we still want to sin. When I was filling in for Paul Baalbek in the early part of last year, I did a study on Romans 7. We're going to probably revisit that study again in a very short period of time. But I want to say one more thing about it here. Due to the prevalence of lordship salvation teaching, many true believers have come upon Romans 7 and thought, this describes me. Am I or can I be lost? And I know that people respond to that like this because I once responded to reading Romans 7 like this. And I want you to know, if you struggle when you read Romans 7, remember that it was written by a believer for believers to learn from. And that believer is the Apostle Paul. And he goes on in Romans 8, which is one of the pinnacles of Christian doctrine, an entire chapter devoted to assuring us that once we're saved, we can never be lost. The chapter begins by telling us that there's no condemnation, and it ends by telling us that there's no separation. The believer will never be separated from Christ. More on this in a minute. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are a dispensational parenthesis in which Paul deals primarily with the status of the nation of Israel during the dispensation of grace and warns us as Gentile grace age believers not to get too full of ourselves. All of the Old Testament promises to Israel of them becoming the head of the nations will one day be fulfilled. If that bothers you, and believe me, I know from experience, it bothers many professing believers that one day Israel will be restored. I've met them. I've read their writings. I've seen them on television. And if that bothers you, you should rejoice in what our next reference says, that those national distinctions no longer apply to you in the dispensation of grace, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there's a brief outline of the book of Romans. Now I want to put it into context with our text tonight. Given that Romans 9 through 11 represent a break in the text, doctrinally, Romans 12:1 follows immediately on the heels of Romans 8:38 and 39. I've included those verses on your sheet and keep your Bible handy. We're going to read your next reference and then immediately reread Romans 12:1 in our Bibles. Romans 8:38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And I hope you can see how these two verses flow into one another. I learned this concept from Jim Kirkwood. He called Romans 12:1 and 2 the bow tie of Romans. Everything that precedes this passage flows into it, Everything that follows flows out of it. The letter is transitioning from the doctrines of salvation, position, security, to our response to those things, to our response to the mercies of God. And our response to the mercy of God, according to Romans 12:1, is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now we're going to start to look at that aspect of the verse in a second, but I can't help point out one more thing from that last reference on your sheet, Romans 38 and 39. One of the mercies, one of the things that's supposed to motivate us to make this living sacrifice is that we're eternally secure in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Just how secure are we? There's a very prevalent school of thought in Christianity that says that only our past sins are forgiven when we trust Christ. That somehow we're responsible for getting right with God when we sin after salvation. But this verse teaches against that. I want you to look again at that reference on your sheet, Romans 8:38 and 39. Notice the words things present, things to come. That would include everything. It would include our present and future sins. For the believer, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our response to this should be to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Several of my recent messages when I filled in at church and Sunday school have dealt with the subject of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. How these sacrifices pointed to the fully sufficient, once forever, sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're going to consider that in the next few references. We've read them many times before, but I think this is one of the points that needs to be clear in our minds. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, this verse is important in our context tonight. We are sanctified once for all. God wants us to live like it. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. If we combine those last two verses, we see the Lord is both the sacrifice and the priest. He sat down. His work is completed. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I've said this before, but I think this bears repeating. We don't have to offer an animal sacrifice. Not only do we not have to, we don't have the option to. It would be gross disobedience, a huge lack of faith, if we made an animal sacrifice thinking that that would get us right with God. The blood of an animal is not required because the blood of the spotless Lamb of God has already been shed. Because it's already been shed, it's not only that we don't have the option, we don't have the luxury. You see, under the law, sacrificing an animal wasn't a luxury. It was an agrarian society. Animals were precious. Animal sacrifice, it included, remember, the best of the flock. It would have been very costly. But that would be cheap compared to what God wants us to do now that we're saved. Instead of an animal, He wants us to sacrifice our very selves. Now here's another significant difference. Under the Old Covenant, animal sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, over and over and over. We've already seen that the sacrifice of Christ for our sins need not be repeated. So what about our sacrifice? What about our living sacrifice? And I think the key word there is living. There's a sense of constancy there. We aren't to offer ourselves repeatedly. We are to offer ourselves continually throughout our lives. Now, before you begin to despair, before you throw your hands up and with me say, I can't do that. And like me, you know from experience that you can't do that. I will freely admit that none of us will ever attain that ideal this side of heaven. We all struggle with sin. We all fall short. God knows this better than we do. That's why He gives us not only this goal to aspire to, but He gives us instruction on how to attain it. And we're going to be looking at those in greater depth down the road. But another thing we're going to look at in greater depth down the road is the believer's struggle with sin. In fact, we may look at that first so we can just get that out of the way and then see how we can move on from that. Not sure yet. The next part of our verse, holy, acceptable unto God, that kind of ties into what I just said. That's what we're going to be looking at as we move forward. So for right now, basically, what this is saying is that we are to be set apart in the way that we conduct ourselves. We're supposed to live our Christian lives and conduct our Christian ministries in a way that reflects how God already sees us in Christ. A little further on, we're going to be looking at this. We're told that we are sanctified, set apart. And then we're told to be sanctified. In our Hebrews cross-reference, God sees us as sanctified, perfected forever. Because of this, it's reasonable, as Scripture says in Romans 12:1, it's reasonable to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the last few weeks I've been promising that we're going to be looking at the mechanics of living the Christian life. It may seem like I'm taking my time getting there. One of the reasons, in fact, the main reason, as we look at some of the things that God, through Paul, beseeches us to do, some of the things, and these are we're going to look at this, kind of break it down by these topics too. He beseeches us to do things. He exhorts us to do things. He tells us what things to avoid. He gives us a list of things to flee from. If you're like me, a lot of times when you read those passages, well, I'll just put it in the first person. A lot of times when I read those passages, especially before I understood right division, but even now sometimes, I'll read a passage that says, I'm beseeching you to do this or avoid that. I tend to become self-focused. Oh, I'm not avoiding that. Oh, I'm not doing that. And we tend to see the sinner that Christ died for, instead of seeing the perfect one that died for us, and then seeing ourselves in Him. So when we start to get into these verses on conduct, if it's an area where you're falling short, don't look at it that way. Don't say, oh my gosh, I'm falling short in that area. Because you're not supposed to focus on you. We want to be focusing on the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us the power and the ability and the desire to live a godly life. It wasn't until I understood the word rightly divided with a strong emphasis. I was very fortunate. My very first time hearing the grace message was on the radio, and it was Kirkwood's program, and he was just zeroing right in on questions that I already had. It made it real easy for me to grab this. It's not that easy for everyone. But we have to get this message out there. The word has to be understood rightly divided. There has to be a strong emphasis on what we refer to, for lack of a better phrase, as positional truth. Once I came to see my position in Christ, that's when I began to see that I could be used of God. Despite my shortcomings. I could be used despite my shortcomings instead of being disqualified because of my shortcomings. I think too many Christians look at their shortcomings and say, I can't serve God. God will use you despite your shortcomings. If God had to wait for us to clean up our acts, none of us would ever serve Him. So with that in mind, let's move on to Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just as with verse 1, we're going to do a short outline, shorter of this time. We're going to have to wait for a little deeper. A little short outline of this verse. And be not conformed to this world. In verse 1, we saw from the word brethren that Paul is writing to those who are already saved, can never be lost, on the basis of our faith in Christ. We saw from the word beseech that we're being begged to do something as opposed to commanded, to being commanded. Here, with the words be not, we're being told to not do something that we are fully capable of doing. As believers, we are fully capable of being conformed to this world. Be not, in a sense, means stop being. Paul's writing to people who are saved, many of whom are conformed to this world. And I don't know about you, but I spend a portion of each and every day conformed to this world. Whether I take 30 minutes out to watch a sitcom that a lot of Christians might not think is appropriate or whatever. There's parts of every day where I lapse and I become conformed to the world. Being conformed to the world is a real danger for believers. The dangers of it we'll talk about later. But it is a danger. The fact that it can happen is a danger for us. After all, God in His wisdom, and He's smarter than us, He's chosen to leave us here in this world. He's chosen to leave us here in the midst of everything about the world that lures us and entices us, and He's asked us to be His ambassadors to this world. I don't think I need to tell anyone here how alluring the world can be. But Scripture gives us the answer for this in the next part of the verse. But here's another thing I learned from Kirkwood. In the Greek, this is known as the strong adversative. Paul is contrasting two things that are completely opposite, and he's doing it in the strongest possible terms. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, watch the wording here, by the renewing of your mind. It's not just our bodies that are the issue. Verse 1 tells us to present your bodies. It's the mind as well. In fact, the mind is the key. We are able to present our bodies because we renew our minds. And the best way, possibly even the only way, to renew your mind is with the steady intake of sound Bible doctrine. The end result of which should be what's told in the last part of this verse. Verse 2 again, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a school of thought based upon this verse. This is a school of thought that caused me great damage as a new Christian. But there's a school of thought that says that there are three different levels of the will of God: good, acceptable, and perfect. I said this thinking did great damage to me. I read a book where the author started right out by saying that you will never obtain the perfect will of God because you've already sinned before you even read this book. You'll never get there. The best you can hope for is to have a good and acceptable will of God. I even understood the thought process behind that. I disagree with it, but I understood the thought process behind it. But this phrase, good, acceptable, and perfect, describes the will of God. Now, it's true that there are different aspects of the will of God, but taken as a whole, the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And I want to illustrate this from Scripture, at least part of the point I'm trying to make. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see, it's clearly God's will that all men be saved. It is equally God's will that all saved people be sanctified. Let's read the first four verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice the word here in verse 1. I exhort. I don't command. I exhort. Therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. This isn't in my notes. I was meditating on this as I was coming here, but it dawned on me that this is an appalling outline of the things that we should do when we're praying. What's not in here? Asking for forgiveness. It's not in here. 1 John 1:9 has its own context. Having to beg the sense that we have to keep coming before the throne of God and asking forgiveness for our sins is not in here. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Again, we don't have a command here. We have an exhortation. Here's a part of God's will for us, and it's prayer. It includes prayer for those listed in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. And I think God in His wisdom had a twofold reason for that. He didn't want kings just to be prayed for then. He wanted all in authority. But, you know, He didn't want us today who don't have a king to look and say, well, I don't have to pray for those in authority because I don't have a king. For kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So here's another part of the will of God for us. It's that we live our lives in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, and will have means that He desires, He wishes, it's God's will, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So here we actually have two parts of the will of God mentioned. For the lost, it's salvation. For the saved, it's growth. Our next reference puts it, our sanctification. You see, our growth and our sanctification, they kind of go hand in hand. We grow in grace. We grow in the knowledge of the truth. And that should enable us to present our bodies a little better with every passing day. Now, this isn't referring to our sanctification in Christ, which we read about earlier in Hebrews. It's the sanctification in this life. Our final reference gives us just one example of this, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. I just picked out one example. But it just shows that the will of God is that we do and don't do certain things. Essentially, what it is, it's God's will that once we're saved, we act like it. Pretty basic, right there. That's pretty much what it is. And this is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is saying. I'm going to read it again. You can flip back there now if you want to, but we've read it a few times already. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I want to close at the board here for a couple minutes. I'm going to turn this. I didn't have it the front way. I didn't want to distract anyone. I learned this. This is another thing I learned from Kirkwood. I don't know if it originated with him. Probably not. He called it the Dewey train. We have a train here. The D stands for doctrine. The I for intellect. The W for will. The E for emotions. Each and every one of us has all of these cars hooked up in our train in this order. What's driving your train? Ideally, you want it driven by Bible doctrine. Study, the intellect, and doctrine, they pretty much go hand in hand, but Bible doctrine will affect how you think. Okay? As your desires, as you think more in line with Bible doctrine, your will, your desires start to line up with Bible doctrine. Once you do that, you control your emotions. And you don't let yourself get taken off on, you know, silly tangents and silly causes that aren't grounded in biblical doctrine. Now, when I was taught this, I was told that doctrine should be the engine and emotions should be the caboose. But I actually think I can improve on that. How many cabooses do you see anymore? How many trains do you see with an engine on both ends? I still see them. See, we have two engines. We have two engines. Which engine is going to pull the train? Is it going to be the engine of your emotions? If you're dictated by your emotions, and emotions, you know, I should have written down the definition, but it's not a real positive one. It has to do with reacting and not thinking. There's not a lot of thought behind emotions. And when we let our emotions drive what we do, they don't drive our intellect. They drive our will. Our emotions dictate what we want to do. Then we line up our thinking. This is how people come to erroneous thinking. They line up their thinking with what they think should be correct. And the next thing you know, you have people with bad Bible doctrines. We have to start with Bible doctrine. Now the thing is, in reality, there's going to be a tug of war here. You know, sometimes we're going to be driven by the Bible doctrine. Sometimes we're going to be driven by our emotions. As saved people living in unsaved bodies in the midst of a fallen world, we're not going to be able to help it. But you want this driving your train more than that. And as you grow in this, as you grow in doctrine, that's the direction your life is going to start to go. So it's just an illustration, and it's an illustration. It took years for it to really bear fruit in my life from the first time that I heard it, but I've never forgotten it. And I think the fact that I never forgot it, and I was always cognizant of the fact that I have two things that can drive me, Bible doctrine or my emotions. It's kind of helped me to stay focused and on point and want to grow in Bible doctrine. So I hope that illustration helps you. Since there's a very small turnout today, I hope you won't mind if I go back to the board with this again, if we ever get more people that may not have heard this. But I have found it helpful. And you know what, on that note, we'll close. I haven't decided 100% what I'm going to do next week. I was thinking possibly of going back to Romans 12:1 and doing a little more exegesis on that verse. I was thinking of picking up along the lines that we've been going in with just an overall breakdown starting with verse 3. But now I'm thinking that maybe next week or next couple weeks we might want to get into Romans 7 and look at what the struggles are that we're going to have as we try to live this Christian life. So if you could keep me in prayer for the next couple days as I try to formulate next week's message, I'd appreciate that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your grace. And we spend so much time celebrating your grace, being thankful for our salvation, our position in Christ, our security. Help us to be cognizant of our responsibility. That you didn't save us, take us straight to heaven. You left us here, and you left us here for a purpose. We're to be your ambassadors. We're to love one another. We can only do these things by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we can only do that by renewing our mind. And this is, you tell this to us as believers, we have to renew our mind. Help us to not get complacent. Help us to have our lives characterized more and more every day with doctrine as the engine that drives us instead of our emotions. We're thankful for your Son who died for our sins. If there's anyone listening via the audio ministry who's never trusted that fact, we pray that they would do so now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
I like your group illustration, Dr. D-I-W-E. What I did on mine, I put the doctrine engine or the emotional engine. Because if you ain't in sound doctrine, your emotional engine is pulling you down the track. Then you need to start up the doctor engine to pull you back into the right road.
So yep.
That's very good, because you got two things pulling you, and you need that doctrine engine to keep you on that right track, because you will jump the track in a minute.
Yes, you will. Yes, you will. That's
very good.
Thank you. Thank you.
That's good. And I think I've modified that a little bit, too, over the years.
Oh, yeah?
Yes, because actually, you don't really start with doctrine.
Okay.
You have to have a final authority before you start with your doctrine. If you don't have a final authority, where do you get your doctrine from?